Yes, you had a wonderful night. Welcome everybody on YouTube, and we're here tonight. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid, and we're here for you. If you're a first-time visitor and you have a question, don't be shy. I guarantee you whatever question you ask, we'll take it seriously and we'll help you. Caleb, go ahead.
Okay, so this is from our friends in England. They're asking, our friends in England.
Oh, okay.
They're asking, how can Satan be a spiritual being but still affect our thoughts and actions, and how can we tell the distinction between Satan tempting us and it just being our flesh?
Okay, her question is basically, how do you know, let's take the question and back into it. How do you know if something that you're dealing with is of Satan or of the flesh, or your own flesh? And then his question was, how can Satan be a spiritual being and still tempt us, you know, in the things that, how'd that one go? He's a spiritual being. How can he tempt us?
How can he still affect our thoughts and actions?
Okay. Two great questions from our church in England that our missionaries over there that we having a ball with. And first of all, the difference between, you know, when it's the flesh and Satan attacking you. First of all, and I know this is one of these things that we talk about all the time, and we use it all the time for effect. But truth of the matter is, Satan never attacks us individually. I know a lot of pastors talk about the fact that Revelation chapter 12 says that he's the accuser of the brethren, and they'll go back in Job and how the devil persecuted Job. And they'll try to make a spiritual application to us through that. And, of course, this is where the value of really knowing your Bible comes in and having the ability to understand how the Scriptures unfold themselves. First of all, Satan doesn't attack you and me as a person. The Bible makes it very clear that his attack right now, his focus right now, is on the nation of Israel. And that's why the book of Job is such a powerful book. I know Job was an individual, that's true. But Job is also a type of the nation of Israel. And the whole book of Job is a picture of the tribulation period. And when we find over in Revelation chapter 12, where the Bible says that, that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, that's a tribulation context. And in that chapter of chapter 12, you see who the brethren are. It isn't you and me. It's the nation of Israel, very clearly. So once you understand that the Satan's main attack will not be on you as an individual, as my old father the Lord says, the devil doesn't waste interballistic missiles on mosquitoes. And we are mosquitoes in the scheme of things. We pose no real threat to the devil as far as his overall plan. His focus, the Bible says, is spiritual wickedness in high places. If you want to find the place that he's at tonight, you find the most wicked worldwide organization of a religion that the world has ever seen, and that's where he'll be. And he'll be pulling the strings from there against the nation of Israel. And, you know, and obviously it all filters down from there. But he is a spiritual being. And he may not come after you by himself, but we know that when he fell from heaven, a third of the angels came with him, which make up what we know as the unclean spirits. We call them demons. The Bible never calls them that. It calls them devils or unclean spirits. And they are the ones who can influence us. And here's the way they do it. We talk about, you know, our flesh, and that we always put the emphasis on, you know, a person who is living in the flesh, or a person who does this, or a person who does that, in the flesh, in the flesh, in the flesh. And that is true. But you need to understand the process. The only way that the devil or God, the only way the devil can get your flesh or the Lord can suppress your flesh is through your spirit. You have to understand that. Your spirit is the conduit pipe to your flesh. And whatever you lend your spirit to is going to have an impact on your flesh one way or the other. And this is why, you know, music is such a crucial thing in the Bible. You'll find that when Saul was troubled with an evil spirit, in his spirit, when he called for David and David played the music that he played that glorified God, it soothed his spirit, because music will address a person's spirit. That's what it goes after. And yes, it'll have an effect in your flesh, absolutely, but you need to understand the overall process. The only way to your flesh is through your spirit. Your spirit is the gateway to who you are. And when before you were saved, you had no rule over your own spirit. And so you're like a city broken down without walls, Proverbs says. Once you get saved, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. Now you have the ability to control your spirit, which is going to control your flesh. And the Bible says that the spirit of the prophets were controlled by the prophets. In other words, you can control your own spirit. And how you do that is what you lend your spirit to. Your spirit is like the rudder of a ship. And your body, your flesh, is that ship. And whichever way you turn that rudder, left or right, port or starboard, is the way that ship is going to go. And whatever you lend your spirit to, good or bad, is where your flesh is going to go. And if you yield your spirit to the things of the world, then that's where it's going to go. If you yield your spirit to the things of God, then that's where it's going to go. The child of God's job is to make his spirit every day one with God's spirit. Now, he's already one with your soul, and your soul cannot sin. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A lot of people think that once you get saved, your spirit can't sin. That's not true. Come over to 1 Corinthians here. Maybe, let me see here what I want. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now over in 1 John it says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. And everybody has a tough time with that because they can't fathom today that we can't, how we could not sin. And of course we do sin. But they're so stupid when it comes to the Bible, they don't understand the great doctrine of spiritual circumcision that sets apart your flesh from your soul. They don't understand the sealing of your soul. So when the Bible says he that is born of God cannot commit sin, he's talking about your soul. They're so stupid when it comes to the Bible, they have to change the word commit to practice because they don't understand the great doctrinal teachings on it, which is where they're at today. If you're saved here tonight, your soul cannot sin. It's been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, and you are sinless in your soul. But we know that you have a new nature, which is your soul, sealed under the day of redemption, and you have an old nature, which is your flesh. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that those things do battle with each other. That's where your spiritual warfare is. And the key to that spiritual warfare, winning or losing it, is your spirit. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, here's what he said. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us, the promises of the Word of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, there it is, and spirit, there it is. That's your human spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do you perfect that holiness? All scriptures guided by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, perfect. The perfecting of your relationship with God has to take place in your spirit. And when you lend your spirit to the wrong things, then your flesh goes the wrong way, rudder turning to the left. when you add your spirit to the things of God, it turns to the right and you're going the right way. And so it comes down to your spirit, and unclean spirits can affect your spirit. The devil could too, don't misunderstand me. He just ain't got time for us. Devil doesn't have to mess with me or you. You know why? Because he knows you and I will screw it up on our own. Amen. He doesn't have to waste time with us. We know we're going to mess it up ourselves. We're good at that. Man's had 6,000 years of practice and only gets better at it. And so when you understand that, you realize that everything to our flesh comes back to the spirit. Your soul is out of the picture, because it's, if you're saved, your soul is sealed, and you are sealed on the day of redemption, and that is what does not sin. So when the Bible says, he that is born of God does not commit sin, he's talking about your soul. Your soul was born of God. Your flesh wasn't, nor was your spirit, but your soul is. So it's sinless. And that's where the fellowship with God exists with you. But the access to that fellowship will be your spirit, because the spirit will either keep you in the flesh or it'll keep you close to God, your soul. And so once you understand that, then you realize that spiritual beings can impact the spiritual part of you, which is your spirit. And they will lend you to get the wrong advice. They'll get after you. You know, we say, and it is true, we teach, and the Bible teaches, and we've stood on this for a long time, that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. And that is a true statement, if you define possession. If you're an unsaved person, you have no control. You can be demon-possessed at any point in time in life. You have no say in it, no control over it. You won't obviously know when you are or you aren't, but you can. Maybe you're not, but you could be, because there's nothing to stop it. Once you get saved, your soul is sealed, and you no longer then can the devil get in to possess that soul. But it's all in your definition, because you're saved and you're sealed, and the devil cannot get you as possessing your soul. But he can get your eyes, he can get your mouth, he can get your eyes, he can get your ears, he can get your hands, he can get your feet, he can get your thoughts, he can get your spirit, he can get your body. If that isn't as close to demon possession as you can get, I don't know what is. The only thing he can't get is your soul. And the way that you stop that from happening is through your spirit. This is why the churches that you're seeing today, the big monstrosities out there, and some of them little failures too, they're very clearly part of the world. They brought drinking back in now, that's okay. I was just informed of a church grew up in my ministry, that at the time was one of the sharpest guys you ever met in your life. And now he's got a big church, he's a big time guy. And a guy told me this last week, I talked to him on the phone, and he says, I got to get out of this church. He said, you won't believe it. They have 5 homosexuals on the pastoral staff. That's where it's went to. And it's a thing where it all goes, because they have, once they lost the book, then the Spirit of God goes as far as an influence. And now they lend their spirit to everything else and all this new stuff coming up, you know, that it's okay for Christians to drink. It's okay for Christians to do this, okay for Christians to do that. Where 50 years ago, you know, it was very clear. The lines were very defined. Today they're very blurry. And it comes back to the fact that we have lent our spirit to the wrong things. And now our spirit is far from God's spirit, and the spirit of man will be your flesh. So we've got Jesus Christ's church totally operating in the flesh with man's spirit instead of God's spirit. That was the problem with the church at Corinth in the book of 1 Corinthians, by the way. Most churches on Sunday morning, their Sunday morning song service looks like a nightclub act. You got people up there dancing all over the place, and everybody, you got big band, you got the drums, you got the, everybody's doing it, and everybody, if you close your eyes and turned out the lights and you could just smell the alcohol, you'd think you were in a nightclub someplace. And we actually think God gets glorified by that. And of course, that's just, that's you've attached your spirit to the wrong, spirit. And yet that is the mindset of Christianity today. It has totally lost its way. And, you know, it's just an absolute disaster. I mean, it's a terrible situation. We have been now about six or seven generations in Christianity without the Bible, maybe longer than that. And you can see now that it's done its work. And we don't even resemble a New Testament local church anymore. I doubt very clearly whether first Christians at Act in Antioch and Acts, they were breakdancing on the stage. You know, the Bible makes it very clear in Colossians 2 about our music. It should be psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, and clearly tells you at the beginning of that verse, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The music that you sing has to come from the word of God and its doctrine. Now, we use the old hymns of the faith over here, and there's several other good hymn books out there. And the reason why we do that is because those songs contain doctrine. Those songs, if you look at the dates, all of them were written during the Philadelphian church age or toward the close of it. And most of them, and they're called great hymns of the faith because that's what they are. They were written by the body of Christ when the Word of God still meant something. And we've come from, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, to rock and roll, and you know, and all the things that go along with it. And it's a thing where the church has aligned itself to the wrong spirit. And you got to remember that in Job chapter 25, or 26 it is, we have those six questions that you're probably going to be asked at the judgment seat of Christ. And I preached it to you before. The last question that really sums up everything is, he says, whose spirit came from thee? What spirit are you operating by? Because that's what's going to determine whether it's in the flesh or whether it's in the new nature, the Lord Jesus. So the devil won't attack you and me personally. He doesn't need to. But the unclean spirits that are part of his workforce, so to speak, they will influence us. And then, of course, as I said earlier, we do a bang-up job on ourselves. You know, we are, every one of God's people today knows where his self-destruct button is. And it's a thing where it's just nothing to keep it between the white lines anymore. So anything goes when the whistle blows, so to speak. And it's a mess today. Now, her second question was, how do you know when it's of the devil or of your flesh? Is that correct, Caleb? Okay. To me, once we put the devil in perspective, now we'll move him out and put the unclean influences of his cohorts in there, his ministers of righteousness in 2 Corinthians 11. Now that we know how it works, in my mind, there isn't really any difference between the two. Your flesh is your spirit given to the unclean things of the world and the devil, world, flesh, and the devil. It's just that simple. So to me, you know, we like to think that, you know, in Christianity today, you know, they must have all enjoyed the TV series. And I didn't even think most of them were born at the time. But I think they all were just absolutely, you know how people ever loved to watch MASH? Remember MASH, not the movie, the television series? You know, when that thing closed out its last episode, there was more people that watched that than any other thing in history. And the only other thing in history that I think, I don't know if God's people watched MASH or not, I'm sure a lot of them did, but I know one thing that God's people, one television program that they watched that I think every child of God watched, it was The Twilight Zone. Because that's where most of them live. We have got in Christianity the idea that we can kind of be in fellowship with God. Guy told me one time, I says, well, how you doing? Are you doing what God wants you to do? Well, you know, I'm not really in fellowship, but I'm really not out of fellowship. Oh, you're in the Twilight Zone. I get it. And of course, that is what that is what we define, we make that up in our minds, because we just can't get to the point where we could say, no, my life is as black as the inside of the bottomless pit, and I'm in a mess. See, that sounds too drastic. So we come up with this Twilight Zone Christianity. Yet the Bible says, he that is not with me is against me. It's light and darkness. Bible says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We like to find the Twilight Zone between the two that doesn't exist. That's really the first deception that God's people deceive themselves with. That they actually think that you can kind of be in fellowship or not. And when you get that mindset, then you lose the whole concept of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know, the Gospel of John and 1 John are two great books. And the Gospel of John will tell you, it tells you that the reason why, it says it in the book, the reason why the Gospel of John was written so men would get saved. But 1 John isn't dealing with salvation. 1 John is dealing with you getting right and staying clean with God after you are saved. And of course, we lose sight of that. If today in your own life, you didn't get right with God at least 140 times, there's something wrong with you. Because everybody goes through life thinking the wrong things, saying the wrong things, doing the wrong things. And when you do that, fellowship is broken from the Bible. In our Christianity, we just entered in with Rod Sterling into the Twilight Zone, which doesn't exist, and fellowship is broken. I had an old preacher tell me one time, he says, he told a story about this evangelist who was going into this town to preach, and they wanted to get something on him to run him out of town. So they snuck somebody into his hotel room, into his closet, to try to catch him on something. So he went to preach, went out to eat, you know, and came back and came into his room there and sat on the edge of the bed and read his Bible for a moment. And, you know, he turned out the light and got crawled into bed. And the guy in the room said, I got him. He doesn't pray before he goes to bed. And right about that time, the old guy said, good night, Father. It's been good talking to you all day today. You see, we think that prayer is something that we just put into effect when we need it, or when you call somebody because you got a problem or this or that. True biblical prayer is you having a conversation with God all day long, 24/7. And when that conversation gets interrupted because we think the wrong thing or something happens, if we do the wrong thing, then before we can restart that conversation, 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He's faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you move on. You know what? What happens is you get up in the morning, you have the best intentions to do what God wants you to do. Oh, you head out to work about 8:30, get to work about 9:15, and about 9:30, quarter to 10, something happens and it blows your day. Instead of getting it right with God, you just mill around it all day long, and then you think about it, you get frustrated about it, something else adds to it. And so you get home that night, and then you go to bed and you say, God, I had the worst day of my life. Forgive me for this. Forgive me for that. And God will forgive you. But you just wasted the whole day out of fellowship. You see, if you got right with God every time something went wrong throughout the day, it wouldn't matter if you had the worst day of your life. At the end of the day, you'd be in fellowship with God and had been all day long, because every time the conversation got disrupted, you fixed it. See how it works? Now, that is absolutely foreign today, because Christians live in the Twilight Zone. They don't live in reality. And so you realize that wherever you put your flesh, wherever you put your flesh is where, put your spirits where your flesh is going to be. And you're either going to put it toward the things of God, or you're going to put it toward the things of the world. You get to decide. That's called free will in the Bible. This idea of predestination and all this stuff is just a bunch of garbage, man, when it comes to real understanding the Bible. The guys that believe that stuff, teach that stuff, don't know anything about the Bible. They got all that surface head knowledge and make a lot of things up. But when it comes back to falling into the book, you'll find somebody who knows the Bible, they'll be in a fix. But that's where you're at. So, you know, to me, the flesh and the things of the world or the devil are the same. So the Bible talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three are connected together. They may on be different identities in the Bible and life, but boy, they are certainly so close together. When we talk about the devil, we know that he's not going to come after us one-on-one personally. He's got better things to do, and he's looking at taking over the world here. And but he, it is a thing where his cohorts, his unclean spirits, who you know, do his work, they are the influences that if you don't guard your spirit, that's why the Bible says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul." You gotta keep that thing to the point where you just keep it close to God. And your spirit is the number one thing you got to guard. Don't worry about your soul. Don't worry about your soul. It's taken care of. Your main concern is your spirit. Don't worry about your flesh. Because if you work out the spirit, your flesh will never get come into the equation. It'll always be where it is because it'll be wherever your spirit goes. So that's what you got, Caleb. I hope that helps them. Are they on live tonight? I know it's 2 o'clock in the morning over there. Yes, sir, Lewis. So when you're we're going to get a mic on you here so we can, so everybody can hear you, buddy. By the way, this is Lewis's first time tonight. Good to have him here. He's a co-worker of, what's your name again? Gail, who is out of The Walking Dead, and she is a walker. Go ahead, Lewis. What's up, buddy?
All right, so you was talking about how your fellowship, whenever it's broken, like you have to restore it. So if you haven't restored your fellowship with God in a while, it's always been broken. So like when you try to talk to him, it's not really the same as when you first talked to him when your fellowship was already like connected with him.
Well, that's an excellent question. And let me answer it to you in two formats. If I had a young guy here on my left side here, on my right side here, and he is a guy or a gal, and they're saved, but they've never really been taught and trained in the Bible, okay? And they want to have a relationship with God, but nobody ever sat down and taught them the Bible, discipled them, worked with them. They never really got part of a Bible teaching church. They did the best they could with what they had. Now, they're obviously not going to do everything right in their life. But God is going to look at that from the attitude of their heart. And in spite of the fact that they maybe are out of fellowship based on the Bible, God is going to cut them some slack because of the fact that he knows where their attitude of heart is. So therefore, he's not only going to work with them, he's going to steer them and guide them into a place where they can get the truth to be everything that God wants them to be. So he's not going to come down on them and judge them because of the fact that they may not have all the information that they need and they may not be doing everything right the way the Bible says. But it's not because they don't want to, because nobody ever taught them. God's job at that point is not to judge that person. God's point at that point is to get that person to where the truth is so they can get everything he wants. Now, at that point, if the guy or gal says, no thanks, well, then it's another whole scenario. That'll be my guy or gal on the left here. This is somebody who is saved, doesn't want to do what's right. They don't care. They don't want to fix about them what needs to be fixed. They want to go on with their life the way it is, and they don't care that they're living in a world of broken fellowship. Now, God, they're still God's child, so God is going to give them the basic care that he gives. But as far as a personal one-on relationship where they can have a communication and God can lead and guide them through a personal thing, they won't have that. Now, God will still lead and guide them because they're his child, but it may be a bumpy road to get them to where God wants them to be. The difference is, Lewis, in either case, is the person's attitude of heart. If this person over here wants to do what's right, just doesn't know how to get there, God will deal with him differently than he will the person who knows better, doesn't want to do it, resists it, and wants to do his own thing. So end of the day, to your question, which is a great question, God is always going to look at our heart attitude. And when he sees somebody that wants the truth and wants to grow, then he's going to say, that gal right there wants it. So I'm going to put the people and the circumstances in their life to get them to wherever the place is that they can get everything that they want. The other person over here, God says, man, I don't know what to do with this guy. I've tried everything I can. So he wants to go this way. I'll go with him, but he's going to have some rough times and there's going to be some issues because he's going to make some bad choices. I'm going to allow those bad choices. Hopefully he'll come to his senses and say, this isn't working for me. So you see how that works? It all comes down to our attitude of heart. Yeah, that was a great question, son. Great question. Great question. Over here to Logan.
I actually have two questions.
Is this another question?
Yeah, this is a different
question.
Okay,
that's fine.
Exodus 6:3 through 6:5.
Exodus 6:3 through 6:5. Okay, 6:3 through 6:5, right? All right, I'll read it. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant.
Okay, so we use a lot of terms to describe what God is, and one of those terms is Jehovah. So are you able to explain to me what Jehovah actually means?
Sure.
And why God decides to reveal himself as Jehovah to Moses right here?
Well, it's simpler than that, but that's a great question. The original name from God is that what we pronounce as Yahweh. And Yahweh it's hard to know exactly how to pronounce it because there's no consonants and there's no vowels. That's the closest we can get, Yahweh. The Jew in the Old Testament was so afraid of mispronouncing that name that he never tried to do it. That's why he's saying here, they didn't know me by my name. The real name of God. When you go over to Revelation, it says he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. Remember that? That's that name. So every time they came across that in the Bible, they didn't put it down as Yahweh, they put it down as Jehovah. And that was a name that they gave that so they wouldn't misquote the other name. So the name Jehovah is the name for God that stands in the place of the word Yahweh, which was the true name of God, but it means the same. It's just they did not want to take a chance. Jehovah is easy to pronounce because of its word Yahweh, if that's even the correct way to say it, is not. So that's what he's dealing with. The covenant here, obviously, is the one that he makes with Abraham that he's going to give them, and so he's keeping that covenant. But the Jehovah term there is based on they're being afraid to pronounce the name of God, which is unpronounceable. And so that's why he says, but by my name Jehovah was I not named unto them. And they didn't want to put Yahweh in there, so they put Jehovah in. But it stands for the place of the original name that nobody wanted to try to pronounce.
Okay.
It says on. Yeah.
So in verse 5, it says God remembered his covenant. So we know that God doesn't forget. Why does it say that God remembered a covenant?
Well, in this particular case, he's assuring the nation of Israel that he's remembered. I know God never forgets, but I want him to remind me every once in a while that he doesn't. Because the problem is not God, the problem is man. And so God understands that, and so he's telling them what we all know, that God does never forgets. But, you know, I mean, you all, your parents and you all know your parents love you. Do you want them not ever to tell you they love you? Of course not. And why would you tell me I love you? You know I love you. But they, you want reaffirmed that. And God understands that Israel, as we, needs a lot of reaffirming. And so he's telling them that the covenant that he made with them, he's going to remember. Even though he knows he'll never forget it, he wants them to understand that he's not going to forget it. Excellent question, though. Very good. How's your trumpet coming? Still practicing? Good. What size mouthpiece do you use? 7C?
3C.
3C. That has nothing to do with the Bible, but we got one back here on the in that. Okay, yeah, that's fine. That's all right. We'll get you first. He's right there.
Pretty quick. Jeremiah chapter 8.
Jeremiah chapter 8.
Yes, sir. There's two places in here that I'm seeing that is in verse 11 and 19 where they're referencing the daughter, and I was wondering who that was.
Where do we get there? Jeremiah 8, verse what now?
11 and 19 is referencing.
11 and 19. Now, let's read 11 first. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And the other one is verse 19, I think you said.
Yes, sir.
Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country is not the Lord in Zion. Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked him to anger with their graven images and strange vanities? And you might as well get 22 also. There is no balm in Gilead. There is no physician there. Why then is not the health of the daughters of my people recovered?
So my question is, who's the daughter?
Okay. That is a... I thought you had two questions. You just have the one?
It's just the reference.
Oh, okay, I got it. Two different verses. Many times in the Bible, he'll use a example of somebody that will represent something, in this case, the nation of Israel. Now, her question is talking about the daughter of my people, and who is that? And, of course, the answer to this is found over in Matthew chapter 2. Pick it up, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all of the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was spoken that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. This will be Jeremiah 31:15 in the same book where we're asking this question. So you want to get that back there in chapter 8 along with this one. In Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation. Remember now, the book after Jeremiah is what? What is it?
Lamentation.
So we're seeing here that what we've got here is something that's connected to the book of Jeremiah which we know is in chapter 8 and also in 31, tribulation period. But here it's in reference to the first coming of Christ. In Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel, that's the wife of Jacob from which the 12 tribes came from, or not all of them, but Rachel, weeping for her children, would not be comforted because they are not. So, I mean, Rachel was dead and buried in Bethlehem in Genesis chapter 35. So, what's she doing showing up here? She is a picture of the nation of Israel, of what Israel is going through as a daughter of the people. And she is lamenting there in chapter 2 about the death of all the little babies because she is the nation of Israel. But she is also a daughter of the nation of Israel because she comes from Israel. So when you're back here in chapter 8, verses 18, 19, and those verses, the context is the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period, and here the daughter of the people would be a reference to Rachel as the one who weeps for Israel when Israel goes through the lamentations, which is the tribulation period. So she is the daughter here of my people, when you run it back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. Rachel. Pardon me? You're welcome. All right, back on the back into cheap seats.
So this kind of two questions along with this. It says, what is the meaning behind first fruits?
What is the what?
The meaning behind first fruits.
Okay, you have to give me, because that's used different ways in the Bible. I got to have a place where he's asking that.
I hear being used as a means in addition to your tithes. Giving above your tithe, is it biblical?
Oh, well, that's news. I thought the first fruits was the first gay people in the Bible. I honestly, I have never heard that. I guess there are Baptist churches out there that want to get as much money as they can from their people. So they'll come up with that first fruits thing. I've never heard that. I'm sure there are churches that do that. I just can't remember ever because I've been out of it for so long. But I'm sure. So he's saying or asking that somebody is teaching that your tithe is your first fruits under God. Is that what he's saying? Okay, I understand that in the sense of that in the Old Testament, they gave the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord. So what they're trying to do there is take a spiritual application to saying that your tithe that you give to the church is the first fruits. To me, it doesn't make any sense because in the Old Testament, the first fruits, you had three parts to a harvest. You had the first fruits, you had the harvest, and you had the gleanings. So I guess if you get paid the first of the month, the middle of the month, and the last of the month, then you tithe on the first of the month. No, I'm just being facetious here. I don't see how it fits. I understand where they're going with it. They're saying that when you get paid, you ought to give the first fruits of that. But how does that actually... I mean, I understand the concept. I just would hope I would never have to explain it to a congregation. Does that mean when you go to the bank and you cash your check and they lay the money out, you take the first bills off the top? I mean, what does that mean? Because in the Old Testament, that's what it meant. So I think it's one of those terms.
Try to get them before taxes.
Yeah, I think it's one of those terms where somebody is using it in an Old Testament analogy that isn't a very good one for the New Testament. I'll tell you another thing, and I'm not suggesting this, but in the Old Testament, because they're in the structure of the kingdom of heaven, which is a physical, they were required to give the first fruits, and the first fruits belong to God. Okay? I get that. Now, the problem with that in the New Testament, we're in a spiritual kingdom of God. It all belongs to God, not just the first fruits. So it's, you see where it kind of breaks down, and I would be hard pressed to. I think there's a lot of better ways to lay that out than that way, because I don't think it fits. But again, giving credit to most Baptist churches and Baptist pastors, most of them don't know where it fits anyhow. So it would fit into their thing because they don't have to explain it, and it sounds good, but when you press it up against the Bible, it just doesn't really hold any water. I mean, I understand in the Old Testament, the first fruits was what he required. But he doesn't require that in the New Testament. The New Testament, it all belongs to him. We give a tithe based on the principle of the Old Testament. Somebody asked a couple of weeks ago, you know, where's the tithe at? Commanded in the New Testament. Well, it's not, and the reason it's not, because it all belongs to him. And so you don't find that. I mean, we use it, and rightly so, as a principle, but it's a good place to start. It's fair for everybody till you grow spiritually. But the truth of the matter is, you know, the great chapter on giving is 2 Corinthians 8:9, and it says that you give out of the abundance of your heart of loving God, not on some structured scale with a slide rule. But I get it. Most Baptist preachers and most Baptist churches are so out of touch with the Bible that they'll take those Old Testament things and try to put them on the people. The people, bless their hearts, are dumber than the pastor, so they believe him. And it just winds up being another system, you know, instead of just teaching the Bible. You know, and I have told you this. You know, when whoever asked that question a couple of weeks ago, and we've been here now almost 16 years, and I've never preached a message on giving. I ever have. I mean, I just never have. I don't think like I've ever had to. I believe that when you teach somebody the Bible and they fall in love with the Lord, everything in their life takes care of itself. Yes. I mean, I'm not going to tell you what you need to do as a Christian. I'm just going to preach the Word of God and preach to you and let the Holy Spirit of God tell you what you need to do. Let it be between you and Him. But that's a manipulative tool. You know, it's another one is the storehouse tithing concept. You hear that one, you know. Every Sunday, bring into the storehouse, you know, and it's, you know, being in the church, you know, garbage. You know, there's so much that people get into today that have nothing to do with the Bible. When they just need to stick with the clear preaching, teaching of the Bible and its principles without adding all that stuff to it. You know, realize in the Old Testament they were under a structure. In the New Testament, you're not. Not in the sense that they were in the Old Testament, but it's what it is. So, yeah, now that I understand what the question is, yeah, I would say that I don't, that's why they do it. There's nothing biblical about it. It certainly isn't an Old Testament concept that you can bring into the New Testament because, and there are many concepts in the Old Testament that you can. That isn't one of them because in the New Testament, it all belongs to Him. The idea of first fruits goes out the window. So, I don't know if that helps him or not, but, yeah, Darren.
I heard in a Lutheran church one time, it's talking about the first fruits of their tithes is, it's before you pay, they said it, before you pay any bill, you know, your money, before you pay even your first bill, it, you know, you should write your tithe check.
Okay.
Is what he was kind of hinting at, and he called it first fruits, too. Fruits of your paycheck, I guess.
Yeah. Well, and I hear what you're saying, and I know they do that. So here's my question, not to you, Darren, because I know where you're at, but here's my question to somebody like that. So you're telling me that if I tithe and I write my check before I do any bill, God's up in heaven going, and if I pay all my bills and come up short and then go back and say, well, I won't pay this bill because I'm going to give my tithe, God's going to go, No. It isn't about when you write the check. It's about did you write it? But there again, that's a manipulative thing. That's because you got a lot of people in a Lutheran church who don't give a dime. You know, in those churches, they have commitment cards every year. You get a card that you're going to tell, I'm going to tithe, you know, this much next year. You know, they nail you on that. They want to know. You know, they got a thing where I don't know if they call it commitments or cards, I forget what they call them, but they that's what they do. You get a card in the mail, and you say, okay, for next year, you know, this we want to know what you're going to give us. Figure your income. And so they're always putting pressure on people. So I get it. The first fruit concept works very well from them because person gets their paycheck, they sit down, and they start to do their bills, and they hear the preacher. If you don't do that check first, God's going to kill your kids. So you do it real quick, see? I'd much rather have you just sit down and whenever you do it, just simply do it. Lord, I'm going to do this because I really love you and you did all this stuff for me. So, you know what? Honestly, ask yourself, which do you think God would be happier with? I mean, I'm just asking now because I know this is probably true. And so, I know it's true in some people's cases. A guy sits down and the first thing he does, he takes his tithe out and gives it to the Lord before he does everything else. Or a guy just says, I'm going to tithe, Lord. I've got all this done. And then he comes down to the end and he's short on his tithe because he paid all his bills, got the checks right there. And then he says to himself, well, I can't let that happen. You know what? I can let this bill go for another month. I'm going to make sure. Which one do you think made God happier? They both do. I mean, God likes the guy who puts him first, and God likes the guy who still puts him first, but he wants to see that when push comes to shove, he's really going to be first. So, again, boy, the answer is so easy. It comes back to the attitude of heart, not when you write the check. The attitude of heart of why you're doing it in the first place. But I understand. Been in this business for a long time. I understand the flips and the levers that Baptist preachers use to get people to do what they want them to do. So, you know, none of it replaces just teaching the Bible. So I hope that helps you. Yeah. Next question. Charles.
Second Samuel chapter 3.
Second Samuel?
Verse 31.
All right, Second Samuel.
In that verse, it's just, I know that capital letters are important in the Bible. And so the word rend is capitalized, and I just
where at now? What verse are you in?
Verse 31.
31, okay.
The word rend is capitalized, and I just want to know why.
It's because it's the first word of a statement that he's telling him.
Okay.
It's like me saying to you, go get that out of my car. That's a direct statement, so in English grammar, it would be capitalized.
Okay.
He's saying, rend your clothes. That's a direct statement that he's telling him. So in English grammar, it would be capitalized as a statement. Yeah. Got another one. Okay.
This comes from Kevin Larson, wondering if you can elaborate on the relationship between Satan and Eve back in the garden.
Who?
Satan and Eve back in the garden in Genesis, and how Cain is the son of Satan.
No, I can't. Not in the time we got left. Not to do it right. So tell him we'll do that next week. We'll start off with it if he's still online and wants to do it. It just take too long tonight, and I wouldn't even attempt to do that without a good block of time because there's so much to it. So, if you're on next week, we'll tackle that one. Down here to what's her name? Gail.
Romans chapter 10, verse 10.
Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
Yeah, my question is, what exactly does it mean to believe unto righteousness?
Well, righteousness is in the Bible is Jesus Christ. So it's basically saying, let's read verse 9, because the two go together. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Then he defines verse 9 with verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Then the righteousness will be found in verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that God hath raised him from the dead. So the righteousness that the heart believeth unto righteousness would be the fact that everything that Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, when I win somebody to Christ, I tell them that there's two aspects to salvation. And I make it very clear to them that there is the heart attitude of and then the confession of your mouth. Now, when I say the confession of your mouth, let me clear that up. I'm not necessarily talking about this mouth here, because we know that inside your flesh you have a body that is your soul. And we knew from Luke chapter 16 that it has all the parts that your physical body has, and it certainly has a mouth and can speak. So he's not talking here about the mouth of your flesh. He's talking about the mouth of your soul. I want you to understand that. Now, I have a person confess verbally with their mouth and ask the Lord to save them for a point of reference for them. But I always tell them, when you pray this prayer, you're not praying it to me, you're not praying it to yourself. Who are you confessing and asking to save you? And they'll say back to me, well, I'm asking the Lord. When he says that to me, then I know he understands, without totally understanding it, because I don't get into the depth of it like that, that it's the mouth of his soul that's crying out to God. He's just verbalizing it so I can be a witness to it, and that he can have a point of reference in his life that he did it. But he doesn't need to do it that way. We used to give invitations back in the day, and Baptist churches are famous for that. I'm not fighting them. But I always ask myself, guy preaches the message, he lays out salvation, he lays out damnation, talks about, you know, all the things in Romans that a person has to be saved, wages of sin and all that stuff. And that person sitting in there, they give the invitation to come down and be saved. That person gets up and comes down forward and gets dealt with, opens up the scriptures. We run him through the whole process, which we should. But the question I ask myself, and that's the way I would do it. I wouldn't change a thing. But internally, I'm asking myself, when did that guy really get saved? When did he, in his heart, I mean, he's sitting back there, and he's sweating bullets because the guy is preaching. And the guy says, every head bowed and every eye closed. He does. And the guy's talking about, you need to be saved. And the guy's sitting back there saying, yeah, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Boy, this guy hit me right between the eyeballs. Lord, oh, God, I want to be saved. You know, Lord, yeah, please save me, Lord, please save me. And then the guy's preacher says, I want you to stamp down here and come down and get saved. And he gets up and he comes down. Question is, when did that salvation take place? when he goes down now and kneels and the guy goes through the thing, or when he's sitting back there between him and God and he just asks God, based on what he's had and where he's heard, that he needs to be saved. See? And the answer to that is, I don't know the answer to that for sure because I can't see his heart, but I would say if his heart was right sitting back there, that's when he got saved. Now, why don't we just do that? Because you got to have a confirmation point in your life. We're human beings. We are relative to time and places. My soul is not, but my flesh is. A lot of times a person will struggle with their salvation because they are saved, but they don't have a point of reference that they got saved. So the devil kicks them 6 ways from Sunday because they don't have a stake driven down. They don't have a place. When I win somebody to Christ, if they have their Bible or I give them a Bible, I write in there the day they got saved and sign my name as witness to it. You know why? Because down the line someplace, if I lose touch with them, they may get beat up and somebody, and the devil may try to work on them. Notice I used the devil, but it isn't him. He may work on them, but the bottom line is I want him to be able to go back and see a physical point in time where he did that, even though he may have gotten saved, you know, before that. I've had guys, I guarantee you, that somebody won him to Christ at work long before they ever went to a church service, but they didn't understand it all. And it's a fact that, it's like everything else I've talked about. It comes down to your attitude of heart. Now, the righteousness here is believing that Jesus Christ did all those things for you. And when I get a guy to a point, I say, salvation is 2 basic aspects. It's a heart knowledge and a head knowledge. The heart knowledge is, right now, do you believe? It says, man believeth unto righteousness. That's your heart knowledge. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that there's no way you can get to heaven on your own? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the only way and he came down and died for you on the cross and shed his blood? And without his substitution death in your life, there is no way you can go to heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is the only way and he resurrected from the dead to save your soul? When he says yes, I say to him, you just now believed unto righteousness. You're halfway home at this point. Now, the next thing is your head knowledge. You got to confess with your mouth. And I tell them, the confession of the mouth is the fact that you're now publicly confessing based on what you believe about righteousness. When your heart, you're now going to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and save you. Now, you can do this 1 of 2 ways. You can either pray your own prayer, and I'll be witness to it, or you can repeat after me, and I'll tell you the prayer. And if he says, well, I want you to help me with it, then I'll say, no problem, but I want you to understand this. You're telling me you believe unto righteousness in your heart. You believe everything that you're supposed to believe. Yes, I do. Okay, now we're going to confess with your mouth. Here's what we do. I'm going to say a prayer. It's going to be a prayer for you to ask God to save you. But it isn't going to be a prayer that you're going to pray to yourself. You're not going to pray it to me. I'm not saving you. I'm only leading you to the road now. You already said that you believe in your heart under righteousness. Now we're going to put the second part to it. We're going to confess with your mouth. And right now I'm going to lead you in a prayer that you are going to ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and save you. You prayed it back after me, but you're not praying it to me or yourself. Who are you praying it to? I'll ask him. The Lord. Good deal. Here we go. And that's how I do it anyhow. It's a thing where the believing under righteousness is believing that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. So it covers the whole aspect of who Christ is and what he has done for us. For us to have that righteousness that is his, we have to believe that he is that righteousness of God and everything is entailed in it. That's what it is. That help you?
Okay, this is kind of a weird question, but it sparked my interest. I was talking to a girl that I used to go to school with. She's a scientist, so she's got that science thing, you know.
Where was she at?
It's a girl I used to go to school with. Oh, okay. And she and I were talking the other day. And she mentioned, you know, she's into the whole science thing. She's not really... she's not in the Christian Science, but she's got that mindset. So she was talking about how geneticists have found a tribe that are the original humans, and they live in what is known as the Garden of Eden now, and this is what Adam looked like. And so she showed me a picture of him. She's like, but we don't know if that's what Eve looked like, because Eve was Adam's second wife. And I said, so who was Adam's first wife? Because I'd never heard that. So she went into this long, detailed thing. Her name was Lilith. She was made equal to Adam. They had hundreds of kids, but she didn't like Adam. And so she slept with Archangel Raphael or somebody. And that was against God's...
I know Raphael. Go ahead.
That was against God's law. And so God turned her into a demon. God turns her into a demon and created Eve, and then forbid sex, which I didn't realize that sex was forbidden, because I thought he told them to, you know, multiply and, you know, but whatever. So I was just, and that this
frogs.
Is
this is frogs do it without sex, so I don't so, know.
So apparently the Old Testament is actually the Jewish Torah, and that's where all this came from, and that's what the Jews teach, is that Lilith was Adam's first wife. Have you ever heard of this? I'm like, I Googled it because it sparked my interest, and there's a ton of stuff about this Lilith that was Adam's first wife. Have you ever heard that?
Oh, yeah, that's been around for as long as, you know, Ford 150 pickup trucks. I mean, it's, you know, it's, yeah, it's, but it's all, you know, it's just bogus. I
well,
mean,
and I know it wasn't true, right? I knew it wasn't, but
if somebody one time, I don't know where, don't even know who, really got high and then started speaking ex cathedra, and somebody wrote all this stuff down. His first wife, who he didn't like, was a real demon. And that's why he left her. And then she got into the story somehow. She got turned into a demon because his first wife that left him, she was a demon. And every man who gets a divorce will say the same thing.
Amen.
My first wife was a demon. And, you know, and most men don't know that they were, you know, the demons always had to have the head Satan, which was the husband. So it all works out together. It's just something somebody made up.
Right. And I knew it wasn't true, but I just...
Where do you go to answer it?
Well, right, exactly. And that's what I was trying, but I didn't...
The only thing you can do, that her story would change probably, and she might get the truth. Put a chain around her ankles and drag her around a parking lot for an hour, she probably would be more susceptible to truth than she is right now. Because where do you go with that?
Right.
I mean, people will believe whatever they want to believe, and they're so adverse to the truth that they come up with all this stuff. I mean, look at the Mormons. Look at where they get. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. Where does that stuff come from? Sure, it doesn't come from the Bible.
Right.
Somebody gets a demon contact at some point who gives them all this information, and voila, now you have a new religion. And, you know, it just, I mean, I don't even know where to begin, because there's nowhere to begin with it.
Right.
There's no substance to it whatsoever. You know, it's like you're flying in a 737 at 800 miles an hour, and you're trying to reach out the window to catch mosquitoes as they're going by. It's impossible. There's no place to start. There's nothing to stand on. There's nothing in history that backs it up. There's nothing in the Bible that certainly backs it up. There's nothing even in the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the guys that even backs it up. Somebody just decided to make it up.
That's what I was wondering. I wasn't thinking it was true. I'm just wondering, have you ever heard that? Because that was news to me. I've never heard that
and a million other things. I mean, that's a common thing, you know, and then you hear the other thing, that there was two Adam and Eves, you know, because in the Genesis, in the early part, it tells the story of the creation of Adam and Eve, and then the next chapter, it looks like there's another Adam and Eve, and the idiots can't read that in the beginning of the Nat chapter, it says, and these be the generations of Adam, and he goes back through and adds some material that he didn't put in the first one.
Right.
But when you don't read, or you can't read, or you don't want to read, then you can make it up whatever you want to do it, and... Yeah, I don't even know what to say to that.
Yeah, I mean,
say,
and
don't
I told
bring her,
her
around here.
Oh, don't worry.
No,
don't,
no bring
don't,
her around here.
Don't. We
got enough pickup trucks, and I think Kevin's got a length of chain in his truck back there. We'll help it.
Buy her a comic book.
Yeah, that kind of stuff's always floating around out there. I just stay away from those kind of people. I just, it will give you a headache. Well, we got time for one more, maybe, if it's not the relationship between Adam and Eve and the devil. Mm-hmm. Somebody got it? Who's got it? Oh, I thought you gave the mic to somebody. Anybody? Right here, in front of you.
Would you be able, excuse me, would you be able to deal with Jill's question?
Oh, yeah, thank you for that, absolutely. In fact, when you saw you take the mic, I looked down and I thought, oh, I should have done that. Maybe I'll have time, but you corrected me. Yeah, this is a, many of you remember from the old days, Janet and Carl Jobert, remember them? Mm-hmm. I bump into them every once in a while. They give me a call. They follow us on the deal here. And this is a question from Jill, Carl and Jana's daughter. And her name is Jill. And her daughter has epilepsy. And they're at Children's Mercy Hospital this week for a 72-hour case study on the child. And she says, I have been thinking since you guys left, and I would love to have someone ask Bob at Bible study sometime about the Bible referring to epilepsy. In the passage about epilepsy, a man asked God to heal his son, and it is an unclean spirit, and Jesus says the only way to heal this disease is through fasting and prayer. I have done both, just curious his perspective on it. And, of course, I think the passage that she's referencing is Matthew chapter 17, I believe, in there, verses 14 and through 21. This is an easy one, and I want to put her mind at rest. You know, it's just like anything else that we deal with. When a person is demon-possessed or has a demonic influence in their life, let's just put it that way, which happened a lot of times at the first coming of Christ, you're going to find that they mimic true sicknesses. But that doesn't mean that everybody that has that sickness is under the influence of an unclean spirit. Now, if a person who is demon-possessed or, under that satanic oppression can have a lot of the symptoms of somebody that has epilepsy. I mean, it's just, it can. And obviously, when that took place back there, the word epilepsy wasn't even in the vocabulary. The King James translators put that word in there as they translated it to be the word that is most suited to what that kid's symptoms were. But the thing that they understood that we need to understand that there are legitimate diseases or sickness, epilepsy being one of them, which is a legitimate, bona fide neurological condition that people have seizures with that have absolutely nothing to do with any sin in their life or any demonic oppression or whatever. I would say, Jill, that your situation is this situation, that your daughter has a legitimacy of a problem that is a bona fide medical condition. And I would not worry 10 seconds about it being the fact that it's of an unclean spirit or connected any way, shape, or form to the first coming of Christ with what is taking place back there. But at the same time, obviously, people under that influence can do that. You know, I talked a couple of weeks ago about depression, and there can be legitimate chemical imbalances in a person's life that can trigger that and make that happen. When a woman goes through menopause and her body is changing, she can go through those cycles. And that doesn't mean that, you know, she's under some kind of satanic attack. That is an absolute bona fide legitimate. I didn't say that to be funny. So if you're laughing, you're in trouble. Not for me. It's an absolutely legitimate, bona fide, physiological problem of the changing of a person's body. And yet at the same time, we know that chronic depression or manic depression can also be demonic influence. I saw it with Elijah that the time we talked about it back there in the Old Testament. So my point is this. A lot of things that are legitimate medical issues can show up under satanic oppression. But it's not the first place that you go. And I know there are a lot of God's people, the first time somebody twitters the wrong way, they're demon-possessed. That ought to be the last situation you go to. But I would say that the majority of it in common, ordinary people is, and, you know, they're down at KU. That's the best place they could be. And they will diagnose it. They will find it. And that'll be the end of it. And it's a thing where, you know, this is what they do. And if it was a demonic situation, it would be totally untreatable. There isn't nothing. I mean, you can get on medicine for epilepsy, and I know that epilepsy has different levels to it, but you can get help with it that will help you. It may not cure it, but it'll help you control it. But if it's a demonic thing, there is no medicine or nothing that you can do with it. That is the big kicker between the two. I would say, Jill, that your daughter is probably, not probably, your daughter is dealing with a legitimate deal, and I would not worry about it. The fact that you have went through prayer and fasting is an honorable thing, and that shows me where your relationship is with the Lord. I don't know how old your daughter is here. It doesn't say in here.
She's 11.
11. Yeah, I would definitely say that it is a physiological issue at that point. So keep us posted on it. We'll add that to our prayer groups on Sunday. Pray for Jill's daughter. And keep us posted, hon, and we'll be praying for you. But I wouldn't worry about it. And we're always here for you. And if you talk to your mom and dad, tell them we love them. And we'll hold up with that. Well, all right. Couple of announcements here. Danny told me that the new Wichita schedule is up. We have a